in this session. We left off at chapter 2, verse 10. In the first chapter, Paul was telling Titus that the church needed to have responsible elders because there were irresponsible, lazy liars and deceivers, which was mainly the main characteristic of the people of Crete where Titus was ministering. And so the elders had to be chosen who could refute them, and whose own lives could be a better example than the standard persons there. So he listed again the qualifications for an elder, as he had also already done in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In chapter 2, he gave specific instructions concerning virtually everybody in the church. The only people that don't come up for exhortation are children, old women, old men, young men and young women, and servants. All were given certain exhortations concerning their roles. There's really nothing unique in what he has to say to any of them. That is, there's nothing that we don't find in his other epistles, and by this time we've studied Ephesians and Colossians and the Epistle to Timothy, where we've encountered most of this this kind of instruction before. So how come it took a whole session for us to go through this yesterday? verse 11 is where we are today. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, that last line, let no one despise you, reminds us a little bit of his instructions to Timothy, who, because of Timothy's youthfulness, Paul thought maybe some would disregard him. He said, let no one disregard your youth. We don't know whether Titus was youthful also, but he was certainly not to take no for an answer from these people. He was to speak authoritatively because he had an apostle giving him his instructions, and in a sense was speaking as an agent of an apostle, or even as an apostle himself, possibly temporarily. We don't know that Titus would have been considered an apostle in general in the early church, but when he was sent by Paul with specific instructions, of course, when he carried out those instructions, he was acting as if he were Paul, and therefore with apostolic authority. And no one had any right to disregard his dictates. Now, he says in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In exactly what form the grace of God has appeared, he doesn't state, although it is likely he is referring to the appearance of Christ when Jesus came. For one thing, he uses a similar expression in verse 4 of the next chapter. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, which apparently is when at least we became aware of the gospel. When it says the grace of God has appeared to all men, this must mean that Jesus' coming was not a private or a secretive thing, although we certainly could not say that all men saw Jesus while he was on the face of the earth. In fact, he didn't travel very far outside his own home ever. And yet, there's a sense in which all men are treated to a view of the grace of God in Christ, in that all men are the target for evangelism. That is, Jesus sent his disciples out with the message of grace to all men. And through Jesus coming initially, and then secondly through the preaching of Jesus and the grace of Jesus, all men have an opportunity, or at least are potentially to have an opportunity to become aware of the grace of God and bring salvation. Now, we read in the book of Jude that whenever it was that Jude was writing, we don't know exactly the setting of his book, but there were false teachers who had come into the church, and he writes to warn against them. And he says of them in Jude verse 4, there are certain men who have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that they deny the Lord, it doesn't seem likely these were people who were with their mouths denying the Lord, that is saying, I deny Christ, or else there would be no threat to the church. The church is not really threatened by people on the outside who profess to be Buddhists or Mohammedan or Satanists. I mean, certainly it's unnerving to find people who are fully committed to a false system and don't even give lip service to the truthfulness of the Bible or the gospel, but the church is not in danger of being deceived by such people. We recognize them instantly for what they are and see that they are people who are blind and destitute of the truth. The people that are more of a threat to the orthodoxy of the church are people who verbally profess to be Christians. What we would call the Christian cult, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Christian Science and others that profess to be Christians, and they have the words right as if they were Christians, but they somehow change the message. And because they claim to be Christians, we're less on our guard against them. Until we know something more about their doctrine, we may tend to embrace them as brethren. And that's where the danger comes. They can creep in unawares. That's what Jude says has happened with certain men. They crept in unnoticed. If these men were denying Jesus outright verbally, they certainly would not have been unnoticed. They apparently, though he doesn't say so clearly, were confessing Christ with their mouths. But he does say, in some sense, they deny the Lord. Now, I think we can understand that better if we remember what Titus 1:16 said. It says, these false teachers that Paul knew of in Crete profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. So it's possible that a person with their mouth may profess to be a Christian, may profess to love Jesus, but their works prove that they're no Christians at all. Now, concerning those ones, Jude says, the teachers that he was concerned about had the principal error of turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And licentiousness just means license, permission to sin. And that error is certainly not extinct in our own day. There are many people who believe that since we're under grace, that means we have license, that God is lenient, that God doesn't really get too upset about sin. We're not saved by works, and therefore God doesn't expect us to do good works. If anyone imposes some kind of standard of holy conduct upon these people, they insist that you're falling into legalism, and that maybe you have to read Galatians again or something, because you really don't understand the grace of God, which in their mind turns them loose. Since they're not under the law, like Paul anticipated some people think in Romans chapter 6, if we're not under sin, should we go on? I mean, if we're not under the law, should we sin? Since we're not under the law, but under grace. And that is something that Paul was aware, and Jude was aware, that certain false teachers would do. They'd take the message of grace, which of course liberates us from the law, and misconstrue it and misinterpret it as if it, grace, teaches us that it's okay to do the wrong thing. And so Paul no doubt had similar error in mind when he wrote the words before us here in Titus 2:11-12, because he says, when the grace of God appeared to us, it comes teaching us, and what it teaches us is the opposite of license. It teaches us self-denial. It teaches us not to live for self, to deny our own ungodliness. And godliness would be, of course, putting God first in your life, being God-centered. And ungodliness would be putting self as center as opposed to God. I mean, those are really the two options. Everybody either has God at the center of their life or self at the center. So we're supposed to deny ungodliness, which would be a way of saying we deny self-centeredness and put God first. And we also are to deny our worldly desires. That doesn't mean that all desire is to be trampled upon. This is not giving some kind of grounds for an asceticism that says anything that you enjoy you have to stop doing. But it means, of course, that the grace of God teaches us to disregard the desires that are immoral, that are unlawful. The same things the law would forbid us to do, grace forbids us to do, but on a different basis. Grace works in us. The law was imposed upon people, but grace has been revealed to us. It's been revealed to our hearts in Jesus Christ, and therefore, in our hearts there is this molding of our thinking that inclines us and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly which is a word that comes up a lot in this epistle. Old men are supposed to be sober, young men are supposed to be sober, older women are supposed to be sober. Everyone's supposed to be sober. Well, the grace of God teaches us to be sober. And that means sensible. And godly in this present age. Now, the present age is an evil age. We know that because Paul said that in Galatians chapter 1, that God sent Jesus to deliver us from this present evil age. And deliver us from this present evil age means that we do not succumb to its patterns. We no longer walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We once did, but now we live still in a corrupt age, but we conduct ourselves godly, self-controlled, soberly, righteously in that age. Now, not because we're under some legalistic requirement, but because something has changed in our hearts. It's called grace. And when the grace has appeared to us, when grace has been manifest to us, that's what changes the way we look about at behavior and what is desirable and what is right. And by the way, it is a similar statement in verse 4 of the next chapter, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. We have grace appearing in verse 11 of chapter 2, and in 3-4, the kindness and love, which are obviously very closely related concepts to grace, when kindness and love of God appeared, and I think clearly the reference to when we came to be aware of God's grace as manifest in Jesus. Now, the grace of God teaches us not only to live that way in this present age, but to look forward eagerly to another age. And that's what he says in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, verse 12 says the grace teaches us to live a certain way in this present age, but there is another age to which we look with anticipation. We look for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing. Now, there's the word appear again. Grace has appeared already, but glory has not yet appeared. Grace and glory are in some ways connected terms. When we realize that the glory of God is to be manifest in us, and this can only be accomplished through the work of grace in us, we've already seen the grace, but we haven't yet seen the glory. The grace has appeared, and it teaches us how to live now, and it teaches us to look forward to something better, which is yet to appear. It is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Actually, the Greek says, the appearing of the glory. Now, that is a Hebraism. The appearing of the glory could be rendered the glorious appearing. But the literal wording is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which could be a little different thought than the way it's rendered in some of our versions. Now, the New American Standard renders it correctly, literally from the Greek. Most other versions don't. When we consider what the appearing of the glory is, we might not see it as synonymous with the glorious appearing of Jesus. It might be at the same time, but it may not be the same thought exactly. We do know that there is the promise that there's a glory to be revealed in us, according to Romans 8:18. In Romans 8:18, it says, I'm persuaded that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And there's a number of places we've looked at on other occasions, which we don't have time to survey again, that talk about the glory of the Lord arising on His people. Isaiah 60 is a key reference to this. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, the scriptures are a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. The sunrise, the rising of the glory of the Lord upon His people that Isaiah speaks about. Now, I do believe this is associated with the appearing of Christ, that when He comes, that's when it is. I don't believe that He's talking about something that happens prior to the coming of Christ, but I think it is something that happens in us as well as in Jesus Himself. He's going to appear in glory, but when He does, we also are going to appear with Him in glory. So we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. His appearing will be in glory, but so will yours be when he comes. That's what Paul called in Romans 8 the manifesting of the sons of God. He said the whole creation groans and travails in eager expectation, looking forward to the manifesting of the sons of God. That is, when the glory of God is written upon us, because Christ is coming, we see him as he is, and therefore we are like him. Which is my understanding of the word glory anyway, is to be like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, with reference to the second coming of Christ, actually we could say verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of Philippians 3, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So when he comes, he'll change our appearance, even of our bodily appearance, into that of his glorious appearance. We'll appear with him in glory. So frequently in the scripture, the Christian hope is associated with the glory of God. If you'll remember, when we're in Romans chapter 5, this is the first time I suppose we brought it up. It may not be the first time, but it's the first time I remember reading it this year. In Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now we have access to grace, which teaches us to live a certain way in this present age, and we look forward to our hope in the glory of God. Our hope is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the Christian is associated with the glory of God. In Colossians, a very well-known verse, I would imagine, to most of you. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Hope and glory, always connected. And here also, in Titus, this is probably the last time we'll find it in Paul, since we're not going to have any more Paul's epistles to have us, and I'm going to think we're in that. But in Titus 2:13, it says, "We're looking for the blessed hope, which is literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We have from other writings of Paul that appearing of the glory is, it appears in us. It is to be revealed in us. That does not mean that he's not also talking about the second coming of Christ. I'm not saying that isn't so. Because, as I said, this apparently happens at the second coming of Christ. But he's focusing on the glory of God that is to be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 5. And that's our hope. Our hope is that we will be like Jesus and we'll be glorified like him. And so grace teaches us to hope for this and to look forward to that. Now, also in verse 13, Titus 2:13, he says, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, our great God and Savior seem to both refer to Jesus Christ. Although it is possible, but not as likely, that it could be translated our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, making reference to two individuals, our great God, the Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the way it's rendered here is in the King James or New King James is exactly as it is in Greek. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And since there is no second occurrence of the word our, it suggests that Jesus Christ is referred to as our great God and Savior, which is, of course, not no surprise to you, but it'd be a surprise to Jehovah's Witnesses or others who deny the deity of Christ, and therefore it's one of the passages of value in talking about that. By the way, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 has the exact same construction of the Greek, although some translations don't render it quite this way. But 2 Peter 1:1 says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness," here it says, "of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus called our God and Savior, or in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. So it seems clear Of course, taking with other parts of Scripture, say the same thing, that Jesus is regarded as God, not simply the Son of God or, you know, a man of God or something like that. All right, Dave, I'm taking a coffee break here. I wanted to get cold. That's what I did. Okay? Now, having mentioned Jesus Christ, he goes into a statement of what Jesus has accomplished in verse 14 and why he has accomplished it. He gave himself for us. That's a thought that is extremely common in the New Testament. I mean, we should never get to a place where it's common to us. I mean, it's an amazingly uncommon event in history that God would come and give himself for us. But it's certainly not a surprising thing. It doesn't introduce any new information here for us. But Jesus came and gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed for all iniquity, and purify for himself his own special people. Now, his own special people, or peculiar people, as it can be rendered, is a reference in the Old Testament to the Jews. The Jews were called God's own peculiar people. In the New Testament, that title, and a number of other titles that were historically applied to the Jews in the Old Testament, they belong to the church. The church is the spiritual Israel. At least that's how the New Testament writers treated the church, taking all the original titles that were applied to Israel in the Old Testament and giving them now to the church. Another example of that is in 1 Peter chapter 2, where there's quite a string of such titles, all of which are applied to Israel in the Old Testament, but in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, applied to the church, where it says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or a peculiar people. Those terms all are terms that were used in the Old Testament of Israel. But now, of course, he says it to the church. We are now the chosen people by the grace of God. He's chosen us to be a special people. But what are the special people for? Titus 2:14 says in the very last line, zealous for good works. Now, I've probably gone over this enough that I don't have to teach it as if you didn't know this. But it's so important for us to remember that God saved us to be zealous for good works. Good works has a very high profile in this epistle, being mentioned no fewer than 6 times in 3 chapters in a positive sense, the need for good works. And here he makes it very plain. When God purified us, he purified us to be people with a zeal and a passion to do the things that are pleasing to God. And that is why the grace of God can never really be construed as license to sin. God didn't purify us so that we go out and jump in the mud hole again. He purified us so that we would live zealous for good works. Another of the most important passages on salvation by grace and the relationship of grace and works is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the next verse, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are saved by grace, he says, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but we are God's craftsmanship. We are a project that God is working on. We are an art project, really, because the word workmanship in the Greek is poema, related to our English word poem. Like a piece of a creative work. God is working on us, making us into something. He saves us by grace, not by works, but he's making us into people who will be zealous for good works. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. And therefore, anyone who downplays the need for good works is certainly not representing the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, although many times it is those who think they are championing Paul's doctrine who have the worst things to say about good works. Some people would say, if you even try to be good, it's an insult to God. I've actually heard that talk. In fact, the teaching I was brought up under as a teenager, the pastor was so strong, he thought, on grace, that he practically turned the grace of God into license, because he basically said, you know, since you can't earn your salvation by good works, you practically insult God by trying to do good works. This is so far from the truth. Now, I don't see how anyone can read the whole New Testament and get that impression. You might recall that Cornelius, before he was saved, was a man who gave alms to the poor and to the Jews, and who sought, who prayed and fasted, and he sought to do good works. And the angel came and said, Cornelius, your good works and your alms have been seen by God. And he's glad you've done that. And he sent me to give you a message, you know. And then when, you know, Peter came, he preached the gospel to him. But it's interesting that the good works of Cornelius were not frowned on by God. Certainly they didn't save him. He had to hear the gospel for that. But it didn't insult God to find a man doing good works. God honors those who do good. Of course, he doesn't save him on that basis, but it's certainly wrong to disparage good works in the life of the believer, or even good works in the life of the unbeliever, unless he's hoping to be saved by them. Yes?
I thought it was the only possibility of doing any good works is through the Spirit, and besides that, all the works would be selfish, and in that sense, they wouldn't be good works, so trying to do good works in yourself wouldn't be good.
Okay, I believe that the word good, of course, is a comparative word. Some works are better than others. There are none good enough to save a person, and there are none that are that come from our own nature, our own flesh, that are even pure and completely good in motivation, because there's always some selfishness in them. It could be argued that even non-Christians who do good works do so because God births it in them. I mean, although they're not born again, that God has, you know, put a spark of interest in good ways drawing them to Christ. I mean, Cornelius obviously was a pre-convert. He was destined to become a Christian. And, you know, God may have put in his heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness before, you know, so that he would seek after God and then eventually find him through the gospel. But at the same time, I could see even an unbeliever's good works referred to as good if that is in contrast with what other unbelievers are doing. Not good enough to commend a man to God necessarily, but a man who has a choice to have many affairs or, on the other hand, to be faithful to his wife, though he's not a believer. Being faithful to his wife is a better choice. It's a better work than going out and being a whoremonger. And that's not a good enough work to count for salvation. But it is a choice in the right direction. It shows, you know, some concern about maintaining a good conscience. And there are unbelievers who have that concern. And I suspect that people like that, you know, we have to say God is the one who's even given them that inclination. Because even good works are a gift from God, I believe.
But wouldn't that be selfish in itself in trying to just keep your good conscience to think you're good?
I've never been an unbeliever, so I don't know what motivates unbelievers. You know, I can make a theological proposition and say all unbelievers only do selfish things. In fact, I've actually said things like that. I believe there's an element of selfishness in everything unbelievers do, and I can say that because I believe that even Christians tend to have an element of selfishness in what they do, even though they are committed to living for God. So I would suspect that if even Christians have to warn and be careful about subtle selfish motives, that unbelievers who don't even, you know, love God must be fully motivated that way. But I say that as a proposition, not as an insider. You know, I don't know how much God may put in the mind of an unbeliever whom he is drawing to himself a true desire for righteousness that is commendable. Cornelius is a case that we have to consider, you know, because Cornelius was not yet born again. But God was certainly drawing him to himself. And that maybe a sign of that drawing was the fact that man had a heart to do what's right, even though he didn't know about salvation yet.
Was he working on faith, though, like as in the Old Testament people were working on faith?
I'm sure he was. I mean, I'm sure that God only honors faith because it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. But he was seeking God, his faith was manifest in the desire to do good works. And so they were works that apparently we'd have to say spring from faith. It doesn't say so in the story, but since we know from what the Bible says elsewhere about God's not pleased where there's no faith, then since God was pleased with Cornelius was pursued, it must have been through faith that he was pursuing. That's a deduction. That's not stated in the text. But the point here is that good works definitely have a place in the Christian life. In fact, a person who has been purified and has received grace will be zealous for good work. And that's what God has made us into, as a special people who are unlike other people, in that we have that zeal. Our orientation and our desires and our values are opposite of those of people in the world. And we want to do the things that are right in the sight of God. Now, good works, of course, we have to understand that to Paul, in these contexts, good works simply means works of obedience to God. It does not mean religious works. Religious works is what Paul always spoke against as a means of salvation. He was always saying, you know, we're saved by grace, not by the works of the law. Works of the law would mean things like, you know, offering sacrifices and going through the ritual of the law, trying to be justified that way. That just doesn't work. And nor is just good behavior enough. But a Christian is, one of the marks of a Christian is that he is zealous to do the right thing, and that means what he knows to be the will of God, to obey God. Obedience to God's will in your life is a characteristic you have if you are one of these people that have been purified. And I don't think anyone's sitting here thinking, well, gosh, I don't have any such desire. I mean, what are you doing here then? I'm sure the fact that you've been enrolled in a school like this is evidence that you want to know God's will and do it. I'm not saying you don't ever have times when you're not tempted in another direction. Everyone, even Jesus, was tempted at times to do the wrong thing. But as far as his desire, he delighted to do God's will, it says in Psalm 40. And so that's what happens in the inner man of the believer who's been purified from every lawless deed. In verse 15, it says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. We've commented on that a bit already. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now the interesting thing about these three verses is that in the first two verses there are, as you can see, seven brief rules or commands for Christians. In verse 3 there are seven descriptions of what we were like before. That is a description in seven parts. Whether this is deliberate or accidental on Paul's part, I don't know. There's a temptation to try to correspond this, what we were, the 7 points of what we were, with the 7 points of what he says we should do. But that can't be done consistently. I've tried that. It's interesting that in the second thing in the first list is to obey. And the second thing in the other list is that we were disobedient. So it almost tempts us to think, oh, but there's a correspondence to the other ones too. But there doesn't appear to be an obvious correspondence. But he does describe the Christian life in seven brief maxims. Now, I don't know that he is attempting to summarize all of Christian duty in those seven maxims, but these are the things most that people need to be reminded of, at least in Crete. And he says, we used to be like others, and he describes what others like and what we were like in terms of seven wrong ways to be. Well, as far as the right thing, in verses 1 and 2, the first thing he says is to remind you to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, this concept comes up rarely, but sometimes in the New Testament. I suppose the first time in the New Testament we find it is from Jesus himself. When asked whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus said, show me a coin, and when he ascertained that the face on the coin was that of Caesar, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, on the surface, that doesn't necessarily extend to anything more than a command to pay Caesar back the coin that has his face on it. That is, this is obviously his. It's got his face on it. Give it back to him. You have God's image on you. You give yourself to him. The coin had the image of Caesar on it. Therefore, it must be Caesar's. You are made in the image of God. And you bear God's image. Therefore, you must be God's. That's what is implied. Therefore, give Caesar what is his and give God what is his. That is, give Caesar the money and give God yourself. Now, the principle can be extended beyond just the command to pay Caesar back the money he minted. And that is seen by the fact that in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul has a somewhat extended treatment, I mean, about as extended as the New Testament gets, on the obligation to obey rulers. And he spends about seven verses talking about it, and he summarizes two statements with words that are reminiscent of Jesus' own words, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Because in Romans 13, he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that's the summary of his short discussion there. Now, the word render means to give back. And that's the same word Jesus used when he said render to Caesar, and it's in the context of paying taxes. So it seems likely that Paul has Jesus' statement in mind when he writes this portion. And he clearly extends the obligation of the believer beyond simply the payment of taxes to general obedience to authorities. And I trust that you're not unaware of this passage. I know you've read it at least once this year, maybe more times. But you can see at the beginning of chapter 15, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, he goes on later in this discussion to say that these authorities are actually doing a service that God has appointed them to, and therefore should be seen as ministers of God. In fact, they're full-time at it, so you should pay them like you pay ministers of God, in the sense that you support them. And that is the rationale for his saying, therefore pay your taxes, because that's why you do so, because these people are full-time ministers. That's what it says in verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they, that is the officers of government, are God's ministers attending continually or full-time to this very thing. And full-time ministers should be supported. Like the Levites were full-time ministers, people gave their tithes to their support. Police officers are full-time ministers, you pay their salaries too with your taxes. And other government officials. Now, of course, the problem with this passage is that, at least on the surface, it sounds like it's saying that any violation of any law made by government authorities is a violation of God. And yet we know of cases in the Bible where men are commended because they didn't do what the authorities said. The authorities actually told them to do things that were wrong for people to do, and they wouldn't do it. The obvious examples being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and the apostles themselves, when forbidden to preach the gospel, when the Sanhedrin, who were in authority, told them not to preach anymore. They said, well, we've got to obey God rather than men. So I'm sure that Paul would commend these people for the choices they made, and yet it sounds as if, I mean, if you just take his words without any qualification, these people did the wrong thing. They resisted the authorities, and therefore they resisted God, and that was wrong, and they should be judged. Well, I'll tell you how I understand it. When he says that the authorities that exist are appointed by God, he doesn't necessarily mean that everything they do is what God would appoint to have done. It means that they are appointees. The role they hold is not a sovereign role. They are under a higher authority who has appointed them. And like any appointee in any office, they have a sphere of authority in which they are appointed to operate. If they operate outside that sphere, then they're simply presumptuous and they're not moving in authority. We've talked about authority before, and I've made these same points, so I don't feel like I need to belabor it. But since we're talking about basically the same concept in Titus 3:1, be subject to rulers and authorities and obey, we need to consider, again, what Paul's actual teaching is on this and what the teaching of the Bible in general is on it. And the answer is, those who have any kind of authority, whether it's in the church, in the home, or the state, or in any other sphere, their authority is there because God has delegated them some authority. God has appointed them to a task, and that task involves them in some authoritative actions, just like parents' authority over children, or the elders' authority in the church, or any authority. You see, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus, he said. And the only authority anyone has is that which is delegated from Jesus, from God, to individuals. But all delegated authority is limited in scope. And while parents have a limited sphere of authority, and if they act outside that sphere, they don't really have any authority. They're just humans. The fact that God says to children, obey your parents, means that I have authority over my children because God has commanded them to obey me. He has essentially authorized me to have authority over my children. But if I try to exercise authority over somebody else's children, which I have no right to do, I'm just another person to them. They don't have to obey me. I'm outside my sphere. And when a person in authority is acting outside their rightful sphere of authority, They have no authority at all. So when it comes to the biblical teaching about rulers, we have to understand, yes, God has appointed the rulers as authorities. But we have to identify what is their sphere. Because as they operate within their sphere, they act as God's agents under His command. And therefore, to resist their rightful authority is to resist God. Because He appointed them. Just like for my children to defy me would be for them to defy God, because He told them to obey me. But if the authorities are acting outside of their sphere and doing things that God never appointed them to do, then they have no more authority than you or I have in that particular action. Authority does not exist simply because they hold an office. Authority exists because they do the thing they were appointed to do by God. What is it? Well, in Romans chapter 13, it says in verse 4, "For he," that is the government official, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister," and here's what he's appointed to do, "an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And that's what God has appointed rulers to do, to execute wrath on those who practice evil. This is stated clearly and somewhat more fully by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 13 and 14, 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, the passage sounds very much like Romans 13. He says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, here he tells us in verse 14 exactly what God has ordained rulers to do: to praise those who do well and to punish evildoers. Same thing Romans 13 says. So this is what the government has authority to do: to enforce justice and righteousness. The government has no authority under God to persecute the righteous, has no authority to command injustice to be done, or unrighteousness to be done. As soon as an authority commands you to bow to an idol, as Nebuchadnezzar told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's acting as if he is above God himself. He's forgetting that he's an appointee of God, and that he is not appointed by God to tell people to bow down to idols, because that is usurping authority that God has never intended for him to have. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar should be punishing people who bow down to idols, because that's what God appointed him to do.